then we'll look into God's Word together. Hebrews 12. Listen to the first three verses of this amazing chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God bless the reading of his word. There's an event that I've seen happen several times in my life. I saw it happen once at our kitchen table. I saw it happen another time while I was in an easy chair in someone else's living room. One time I was standing beside a hospital bed when it happened. I've seen it happen several times sitting in my chair in my study here at the church while talking with people on the other side of the desk. I have seen it happen in this room before. And every time it happens, my heart just rejoices. Some of the most thrilling moments in my life occurred when God privileged me to watch His Spirit perform the miracle of new birth. It's exhilarating to see people come to know Christ. One moment, the person is a sinner who is separated from God. And the next moment, he's a regenerated, cleansed child of God heading for an eternity with God. Whereas moments before the person was weighed down with a heavy load of sin, in that moment, the moment in which he trusts Christ as Savior, that load is removed and that person is given joy unspeakable that will never perish or be taken away. I've seen people cry. At other times, I've seen them beam with amazement. Quite often folks will say at that moment, you know, Pastor, I feel like a great big weight has been lifted off of my shoulders. This is so amazing. And it is. Can you relate? Can you recall that moment in your life when God took your sin from you and gave you the gift of eternal life? Do you know for sure this morning that God has forgiven you of your sins, that you're heading for an eternity with Him because of what He's done in the person of His Son? Those first weeks, those first months are thrilling for the new Christian. It's like you're walking on cloud nine. I mean, the sky, it seems bluer, and the grass seems greener, and the future seems brighter. You think about heaven. You think about what it's going to be like to be with Jesus. And you want the whole world to know what Jesus has done for you. And then, as time passes, something inevitably occurs. The feelings begin to wane. You still love Jesus, and you're still amazed at what He did for you, but you begin to observe something that perplexes you, namely, that life is still hard. In fact, in some ways, life got harder when you came to know Christ as your Savior. Because though you couldn't explain it at the time, if you've been a believer for years, you can look back and realize that what was happening is that now you began to enter into a battle that wasn't there, quite frankly, before, because now you had three enemies that wanted to take you down. You have the world, and you have the devil, and you have your own flesh. And the temptation to go back to your old ways is present and powerful. It is not easy to be a biblical Christian. I use the term biblical because not all who call themselves Christian are indeed biblical Christians. Some are simply cultural Christians that have redefined what Christianity is. But for those who are biblical Christians, it is not easy to live the Christian life. If we profess allegiance to Christ and acknowledge He is alone Lord, we are asserting something that is offensive to this culture and society that promotes tolerism and pluralism. Even religious folks will attack you and call you things like radical and narrow-minded. And you can get weary and discouraged. You can feel like throwing in the towel at times. What is it we should do when that happens? When the newness is not there, when the reality of the hardness of the Christian life is staring you in the face? What do you need? Well, what you need is what the writer of the book of Hebrews gives to us, as we've been seeing for many months now, a letter that's designed to motivate Christians to hang in there when life gets tough. In the original setting, God used a writer unknown to us to urge Jewish Christians, and he encouraged them to persevere because they were contemplating quitting and returning to their old ways in Judaism. And the book of Hebrews says, don't turn back. You need to persevere. Now, how do you motivate somebody to hang in there when they feel like not hanging in there? Hebrews does it by putting the spotlight on the person of Christ. In the first seven chapters, we learn that Christ is superior to any other person in this universe. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the author shows us that Christ is superior in the work that he's accomplished, namely his death for sinners and his triumphant resurrection. And so if he is superior, it's unthinkable to turn back to the status quo and settle for a deficient system of works like Judaism offered. Well, we need Hebrews, for we too face discouraging times in this world. We too, young and older Christians alike, at times feel like giving up. Oh, we may not stop calling ourselves Christian, but we may stop living like one, for a Christian is a follower of Christ, and we tone it down perhaps because it's so difficult in this age to really follow Christ. What do we need to do when life gets hard? Well, this morning we come to Hebrews 12, and there's some very practical counsel that we're going to consider in the first three verses. In fact, there are two basic responsibilities that we must grab a hold of and, by the grace of God, put into practice when life gets hard. When life gets hard, the first verse would tell us we must keep running. It uses the running analogy here. Verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. This is the main verb of verse 1. Let us run. The Christian race, life is likened to a race, and not a sprint, but a marathon, a distance race. Let us run. Trekamen is the Greek word, and the tense of it indicates it's a continual activity. We're supposed to keep running, which indicates that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We must exert effort, not to enter the Christian life, but certainly to live it. We're running a race which began at our conversion and will end the day that we leave this world and see our Savior. Let's run, the writer urges us. Well, that's easy to say. How do you run when you don't feel like running? Or worse, when you feel like quitting. The rest of the verse tells us what's involved in running this race, namely two things that can spur us on. The first thing we're told is this race involves a crowd. Now, most of the distance races I ever ran in high school didn't have much of a crowd. Cross country wasn't one of your spectator sports. When the gun sounded to begin the cross country race, there were some contestants, some coaches, a few parents, maybe a squirrel or two, but that was about it in terms of the crowd. In the race of the Christian life, there is a crowd. The text says, therefore, since we're surrounded, King James says, compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, though we may not feel it at times, we are not alone in this race. Now, what is this great cloud of witnesses that's talked about here? And if they are surrounding us, how come we can't see them? Who is this crowd? The text calls them witnesses. The Greek word is marturon, from which we get the English word martyr. See, this is a very different kind of crowd. It's not a crowd that's looking at us. It's a crowd that we are to look at. Now, where are they? Well, actually, they're in heaven. But their names appear for us in the previous chapter, the one that we've looked at for the past 4 or 5 weeks in Hebrews 11. Who are these martyrs, these folks who are now dead that can inspire us to run the race for Christ? Well, they're the people of faith that are mentioned in chapter 11, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and David and so on. And what do all these witnesses have in common? Well, one, they're all people who exhibited faith, who believed God and obeyed God no matter how hard it got. And then secondly, they completed their races. They kept going and reached the finish line, and today they're in heaven. Beloved, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are not spectators. I don't believe that the intent of this verse is to teach us that they are now witnessing what we're doing. Instead, they're bearing witness to us that by God's help, we can make it to like they did. I mean, do you hear them? They're speaking to us. Abel lived by faith, and it cost him his life, but he finished his race. Noah lived by faith, built an ark, endured the scorn of the world, but he finished his race. Abraham obeyed God, even though it didn't make sense to do so, and he finished his race. Moses did what God called him to do. He left the palace of Egypt to identify with the people of God, and it cost him all the world could offer, but he finished his race. And Hebrews 11:13 puts it plainly, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Well, the point is simply this, twofold. One, others have finished the race. They didn't give up. They didn't quit when things got tough. They persevered. They kept taking God at His word. They kept living by faith. And because of that, secondly, the point that grows out of that, we can do the same. We too, who know Christ, can finish this race. Several years ago, a friend gave me one of those gadgets that test your problem-solving skills. It's a piece of wood with three pegs in it, an attached rope, and a ring on it. The object is to move the rope in such a way that you release the ring. I mean, it sounds simple. My family spent hours trying to figure out that puzzle. Every so often, one of us would say, I don't think this can be done. I think this is one of those, somebody just designed this that has no solution, just to see how frustrating they can get people. There's no way that this can be done. Well, then in June of that year, the Scioto Hills camp staff came to our house, and Sherry handed this object to Gary Storm, who's with us this morning. He can attest to this, and said, here's a puzzle for you. If you can figure it out, I'll give you $1 million. 20 minutes later, Gary handed her the ring, and we'll be in his debt for a long time. You know, when you're facing a challenge, doesn't it encourage you to know that others have made it? Yes, the Christian life is hard, but by God's grace, others have finished the race, and so can we. I don't know, this morning you may be very discouraged. You may be here just hanging on a thread, saying, you don't know how close it was that I didn't even come today because I'm really discouraged about this thing called the Christian life. To which I would say, please, listen to the crowd. Listen to the crowd. Listen to Abel. Listen to Noah. Listen to Abraham. Listen to the rest of the runners who have finished their course, who have faced things far, far greater and of greater difficulty than we have ever faced. Did they get discouraged? Oh, they did. But they fixed their eyes on God, and by His strength they reached the end of their course, and their examples are before us on the page in front of us in our Bibles. There they are in black and white, cheering us on. Keep going, you can make it. You may be thinking, okay, all right. But it takes a whole lot more than hype to finish the race that I'm facing. Is there something specific that we need to do that can help us in finishing this race? And the answer is yes. The race, we're told in verse 1, not only has a crowd, but it has a strategy. And the strategy is very specific, and there are three decisions that we must make if we're serious about finishing this race. The first is to get rid of all hindrances. The text says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, what? Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The last thing we always did before a cross-country race was to remove our sweats and our outer shirts and put on the lighter weight spikes. The last thing you want to do as a runner is to carry unnecessary weight around the course with you. I remember vividly the state cross-country meet. It was always the first Saturday in November. And because of that, it was always cold. And because it was a 10 o'clock in the morning race and the sun had just come up, it usually was very brisk. This particular Saturday in November, we were at the Scarlet and Gray Golf Course in Columbus. The spectators all had on their heavy coats and their toboggans because it was cold outside. And as race time approached, here we are taking off everything that we could take off. We're taking off all of our sweats, no hats, nothing. And glad to do it because we wanted to have the lightest clothing on because our goal was not to be comfortable. Our goal was to accomplish the mission before us. And the mission was to win the state championship. I think sometimes we forget that in the Christian life. The goal is not our comfort. It's to finish our mission. And if we're going to achieve the mission that our Savior has given to us, we need to get rid of some things. Two things that are mentioned here. The first he refers to as everything that hinders. It's just one word in the Greek. It's agkon. Get rid of the agkon in your life. Agkon, it's translated weight in the King James Version. In the classical Greek, the word agkon could refer to physical weight or any burdensome load that would keep you from moving. What are these weights that need to go? Well, a weight is anything that hinders your progress. Could be a habit. It could be a destructive ambition. It could be a possession. It could be a person in your life. Now, you don't run with heavy boots and a trench coat, not if it's a long race, and not if you want to win that race. Anything that handicaps a runner knows has to go, and so too the Christian runner. Someone has well observed, if we would travel far, we must travel light. Right here is perhaps the reason why some of us are discouraged in the race this morning. We're carrying around excess baggage. The hindrances, quite frankly, may be good things, not sinful things, but nonetheless good things that have become baggage in our lives that are making it so difficult to move ahead for Christ. For instance, work, your job, is a good thing, but it can become an idol in your life. Having friends, that's a good thing, but friendships and wanting people to like us can become a noose that pulls us down. An agkon, a weight. Take a look at your life. Do you have anything that's hindering your Christian walk? Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a project. Maybe it's something that you've added to your life, but it has become a detriment. Busyness can be a weight. So can the love of pleasure. I mean, and we're all different in this. What is it in your life? Television is one for me. I have to really guard myself because it can become a distraction from the Christian life, running the race. What are the things in your life that are dulling the edge and taking you away from living for Christ? Well, what are we supposed to do with these agkons? We're supposed to throw them off. There's something else he says that needs to go, and something very specific. He calls it the sin that so easily entangles. He doesn't mention any particular sin. In fact, he doesn't say it's a sin. He says it's the sin. Quite likely, and scholars have suggested that perhaps he's referring to the sin of unbelief, which is the opposite of the trait which he commended for the witnesses, concerning the witnesses back in chapter 11. I mean, why did Abraham and Noah and Moses keep going when their race became hard? The bottom line is because they believed God. And why is it that others give up? It boils down to the sin of unbelief. They stop trusting in the person of God and living in light of the promises of God and give in to how they're feeling. They stop living by faith. let me just put it this way. If you're a person who lives by your feelings, you won't run the race very well. When you have a bad day, you won't read your Bible and pray. When you don't feel like coming to church, you won't. It's impossible to run well when you're carrying around the baggage of doubt and self-pity or any other form of unbelief. But if you're serious about running the race well, the first decision is to get rid of the hindrances, whatever they are in your life. You say, I don't know how to get rid of them. They're so they've entangled me. They're like seaweed around my neck. Well, then seek some help from a brother or sister who can open the Word and begin to pray with you about how to get rid of those entanglements from your life. But they must go. Secondly, we must get ready for hardship, says our text. The phrase that follows the command to run is, notice, let us run with perseverance or patience in the King James Version. And this word implies something about this race. And that is, it will not be easy. It's going to take perseverance. The author offered a similar charge back in chapter 10, if you'll notice in your Bibles. He says in verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, etc. These are folks that at one point had been living for Christ. They'd suffered for Christ even to the point of persecution. But they'd started to slow down in their race. In verse 35, he says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to what? You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He's promised. Again, I think back to cross-country days. I mean, a vital part of running a good race occurred before the gun was ever sounded. We would go out and inspect the course and find out where the tough spots might be. Where were the hills? Where would the footing be rough? Where would it be narrow? And so you're going to be bumping into people when you went through that part of the race. And then we would prepare ourselves mentally before we got to those obstacles. In running, preparation is half of the battle, and it is no different in the Christian life. One of the first things I tell a new believer, they've been birthed into the family of God, we celebrate, and then quickly after that's going to come this piece of counsel. It's going to get hard. Don't be discouraged when it gets hard. That doesn't mean something's gone haywire. That's the nature of the Christian life. It's going to be hard. So get rid of hindrances. 2, get ready for the hardship. And 3, stay on course. Verse 1 concludes, let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. King James describes that as that which is set before us. This has been an encouragement to me to think about this. Would you notice that our course is predetermined? By God, of course. And the race that each believer will run is distinctive. No two believers face the same trials in life. Yes, there will be similarities and that all of us will face obstacles. But our wise Heavenly Father, Taylor, makes the course He wants us to run. We don't invent the course. That's not our job. That is God's. Our task is simply to stay on the course, the one God has marked out for us, and that is not easy to do. When a person cries out, why me? What they're really saying is, why do I have to run this course, God? I'd rather run the course that you've given to Mary or to Bill. Why this one? Well, think about it. Abel, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, they all faced different trials. The specific trials they faced were unique, different. They each ran a different course, one that was marked out for them by their sovereign God. God has a special plan for each of His children. In this room, this is true. A plan that includes trials as well as grace sufficient for those trials. Our responsibility is simply to stay on course. When God places before us a challenge, the challenge is not meant to say, see, this doesn't work, I'm out of here. The challenge is meant to say, will you look to me because I'll give you what you need so that you can keep running the race and I'll get the glory for it. There's our first responsibility. When life gets hard, let's keep running. Well, now how do you do that? And I'm so thankful verses 2 and 3 take this a step further and tell us about what we can do as we're running this race that will give us incentive and strength to hang in there. And that is the second responsibility we must keep remembering. And keep remembering some very specific things about a very specific person. Verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix is actually a participle in the Greek text, translated looking unto Jesus in the King James Version. And it modifies the command of let us run. It tells us how you can run this kind of race. What are we supposed to do while we're running the race? We're supposed to do something with our eyes. Now, if you've ever done any running, you understand that what a runner does with his eyes is critical. If he looks around, he might stumble. If he looks back, he'll break stride, he might fall. To run efficiently, he must run with a proper focus. It's so easy for the Christian to lose his focus, especially when the race gets hard. So, as we're running, we need to do something. We need to engage our mind and remember, says the text. And particularly to remember three things about Jesus. First, to remember who He is. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Notice what's true of our Savior. We're told here that He is two descriptive titles. He's the author and He's the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. The word our is not in the Greek text. Literally, it just says Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. He's the one that starts it. He's the one that finishes it. He's the one who started the race. He's the founder, and He's the one who will finish it. He's the pioneer. He's the perfection of our faith, of the faith. Now, when life gets hard, remember who He is. He's the one that started this whole thing, and He's the one who finishes it. And He will finish it. We saw this back in Hebrews 3:1, where the author gives a similar exhortation and says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, not only must we remember who He is, secondly, our text tells us, exhorts us to keep remembering what Jesus did. And what He did is mapped out in verse 2, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But by the way, did you realize that what Jesus already did is what we are called to do? He entered this world as the God-man, and He ran the race, ran the course that His Father placed before Him. It was a course that took Him to the cross. What He did, we are to do. We are to run the race, the course that our fathers placed before us. So, when life gets hard for us, as it did for Him, we need to remember what He did. And the writer mentions four very practical thoughts here, four activities that our Savior accomplished that can be of such help to us. The first, we're told, is that He, when running this race, when it got hard, focused on future joy. Who for the joy set before Him. Now, I've been thinking about this week. What was the joy that was set before Him that motivated Jesus to go through the greatest of all trials, namely the cross? What was the joy? Was it the joy of knowing that He would come out of that empty tomb on the third day? Well, that was part of it, I think. Was it the anticipation of returning to heaven and seeing His Father again? That was part of it. Was it the expectation of securing a redeemed people, a people that He had purchased out of their sins by means of His work on the earth? I think that was part of it. But I think there's something a whole lot bigger than that that motivated our Jesus. It was the joy that was set before Him that kept Him going. And when we get a handle on this, it will keep us going. I want you to see two passages. The first, I just want to read it, and the second will actually develop. The first is in Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians 2, and then we're going to go back to John 17. To answer this question, what is this joy that motivated Jesus, this future joy, and how will it motivate us? Philippians 2, familiar words beginning in verse 6. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. All right, that's what he did. Humbled himself, he went to the cross. What motivated him? How would Paul answer that question? Well, here's what he knew was coming, and it has come. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that what motivated Jesus? Is that the joy that was before him? He knew he was going to the cross, but he knew that his Father would exalt him, raise him, seat him in his own right hand in heaven. You'd say, well, yeah, that's what it says. That was his joy. But did you notice that's not where it ends? That wasn't the ultimate joy for Jesus. The ultimate joy are those last words of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. That was his joy. Let me finish that thought by taking you back to his own explanation in John 17. Same thought. Here it's coming from Jesus' own words in John 17. John 17, verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may what? Glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now, let's stop and think about that. What did Jesus say that his Father did for him? He says here that in eternity past, his Father gave him a gift. This gift was a chosen people. He'll talk about that later in his prayer. And in his Son, the Lord Jesus, in obedience to his Father, came into the world to give this eternal life to this chosen people his Father had given to him. Jesus talks to his Father again in verse 3 and says, now this is eternal life that they, this love gift, this people that the Father's given to his Son in eternity past, this is eternal life that they may come to know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. See, this was the task the Father gave to his Son. This was the Son's course in life. To give his life to redeem the helpless love gift that his Father had given to him. Now think about that. Because the Father loved his Son, he gave his Son a gift. An elect people who will exist for the praises of his Son throughout eternity. And to prove his love for his Father, the Son entered into the world to redeem those people. This was his course. And that course would take him to the cross. Did the Son finish his course? The Son answers the question in verse 4, the night before the cross, when he says, I have brought you, notice, glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, pull all that together, and what does it say to us about what was it that motivated our Jesus to go to the cross? It wasn't just that the Father was going to raise him from the dead and ascend him and place him on that throne at his right hand. No, it went beyond that. It wasn't what the Father would do for him alone. It was what he would do for his Father. That's what kept him going, because the Father would exalt him, but the Lord Jesus then would exalt the Father. It would be for the glory of the Father, says Philippians 2:12. It's because you have given me glory that I want to give you glory, the Son says to his Father. This is what brought Jesus joy on earth. It was pleasing his Father and glorifying him. I wonder if that's true of you this morning. You're facing this obstacle and you're saying, I'm not sure I really want to go through that, all right? What I would ask you is to look beyond that and see, is this something that your Father has placed in your life through which you have an opportunity to glorify him and to help him become weighty in the eyes of people? See, it changes everything, doesn't it? Now it's not, I got to get out of this because it's so difficult for me. Now it's, if this will bring you greater glory, then thank you for the privilege. Pleasing the Father and bringing glory to him. This was the Savior's joy. It's what kept him going to the unthinkable place mentioned next in our text. And that is, it tells us Not only did he live with this future joy, it tells us that he endured the cross. You know, that's an interesting way to talk about what happened on Good Friday. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but we're told here that he endured. He endured the cross. We don't like to endure. That would indicate that's not a place he wanted to be. We want immediate gratification. We try to get out of unpleasant circumstances. Not our Savior. He endured the cross. And please realize that to die by crucifixion was the most humiliating form of execution you could experience in the first century. It was actually illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was so terrible. The Romans reserved this punishment for the worst of the worst. For those they deemed unfit to live, crucifixion was degrading and disrespectful, disgraceful. But Jesus went to the cross, looking ahead, seeing the joy that was before him about bringing glory to his Father, and he endured the cross. Thirdly, we're told in our text that he despised the shame. Scorning its shame, says our text. He scorned the shame of the cross. Ponder the depth of this, my friend. Philip Hughes in his commentary. The shame of the cross where Christ bore the sins of the world is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Notice, the shame is a whole lot worse than the pain. He says, others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but Christ alone has endured the shame of human depravity and all of its foulness and degradation. This is what he experienced, the shame. He despised the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross would have been much more offensive to Jesus than to any of us had we been nailed there. And that's because he was perfect. And yet on the cross, he was treated as though he himself had committed the sins of every person who would ever believe on him, those sins that he bore upon himself on that cross. He experienced the shame of those sins in the place of those who would believe on him, even though he had never himself committed one sin. No wonder he despised the shame of the cross. And then, fourthly, he received his reward. Our text says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Talk about a transfer from the lowest, most demeaning place imaginable, the cross, to the highest, most important place in the universe, the throne of God. Oh, what a moment that was when the Son returned to his Father, to the place that he enjoyed with his Father from since eternity past. And what did he do when he arrived home? Text tells us. He sat down, for he had finished his course. A runner never sits down until he's done. And he was done. This runner had finished his course. My friend, when life gets hard, remember who Jesus is, and then remember what he did. And then the writer says, go further. Remember how much he suffered. We come to the second main verb of the section here in verse 3. The first was run, back in verse 1. The second is consider, verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider, it's a word that means to take account of something, contemplate, analogizatha, from which we get the word analogy in English. In other words, the text is saying, make a mental analogy and compare what the Savior suffered with what you're suffering. Do that and you'll discover two things. One, you'll discover that we'll never suffer as much as he did. We will never suffer as much as he did. Consider him who endured such opposition. That's what he faced, opposition. That particular word, antilogion, means speech against. Now, that's just one of the things he endured, speech against. They ridiculed him, they attacked him, they accused him of things that weren't true. We'll never experience what he experienced, the sin, the punishment, the suffering. We'll never experience as much as he did. Furthermore, we'll never give up as long as we remember him. We'll never give up as long as we're remembering him. That's what the text says. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As long as we're remembering Christ, there are two things that won't happen. We won't grow weary and we won't lose heart. So if we're growing weary in the battle, it's because we're not remembering Him. It's because we're not on our knees before Him, meditating on what He experienced for us. You show me someone who's out of the race, and I'll show you somebody who hadn't been thinking about their Savior much recently. We've got to be on our knees before Him regularly, thinking about what He endured for us. Remember Jesus, and that'll keep you in the race. Now let me give you some practical lessons as we conclude our study. Three. The first thing that comes out of this text is the fact that suffering has a limit. Suffering has a limit. It will end. It will not last forever, not for the child of God. And I have to hasten to say this. If you do not know Christ, your suffering will last forever. If you leave this world without putting your trust in Christ Jesus, you will not go to a better place, as the world likes to refer to it, but to a place of torment the Bible calls hell. Oh, unbelieving friend, call on Christ today and be saved from your sins. Join the ranks of undeserving folks like us who, by God's grace, know that suffering has a limit. Because for those outside of Christ, the suffering will never end. But for those of us who are in Christ, whatever you're going through, it has a limit. The suffering has a limit. It will not continue forever. Secondly, suffering has a purpose. The events in your life are not haphazard. Your sovereign, wise, good Father is orchestrating your life. He has a course for you. You can trust Him. You can run the race with the assurance He knows what He's doing. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase taken from the Message of Hebrews 12:1-3. This pulls it all together. He says, "Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished the race we're in. Study how He did it, because He never lost sight of where He was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now He's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility He plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls." I love that. Go over that litany again of what He endured, and that will shoot adrenaline into your weary souls this morning. Suffering has a limit. Suffering has a purpose. And then this, thirdly, suffering is a way to please our Father and identify with our Savior. And in the light of eternity, nothing matters more than that. Let's bow before our wonderful Savior. Father, You love Your Son. It was Your love for Your Son that led to Your plan to place before Him a course that He would run that would take Him to the cross. We can hardly fathom that. We look at the cross as being how could that be a demonstration of Your love? But it was part of Your plan to glorify Him. And then His obedience in going to the cross was part of the joy that it motivated Him to endure the cross. He saw beyond it. He saw to the glory that You would receive. You, the designer of this plan of saving undeserving sinners through His death and resurrection. It's all about You, Almighty God. And then You, Holy Spirit, we haven't touched on Your work in this, from this passage, but you've come and you delight in exalting the Son and the Father by bringing to faith those that our Savior has given Himself to rescue, and by encouraging and keeping and strengthening those followers of Christ as they face challenges along the way. And you do this all because you are passionate about your glory, Almighty God. So please burn that perspective into our hearts. Some of us are going through some challenges right now, and I'm so thankful that you brought folks here today. Some that have been struggling, thank you that they're here. I pray you'll encourage them so that they'll keep on running and keep on remembering you, Lord Jesus. And oh, we would plead for those who are here in this room for whom suffering does not have a limit at this point, because they're heading for the worst suffering that they could ever imagine, those outside of Christ. Oh, open their eyes and grant them saving faith today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Try to pick the closing hymn that in some way will tie in with a theme from the message. This particular one I enjoyed singing it this morning was, the rain was coming down earlier and I was out just preparing for the day. I was thinking about this statement. I have to be honest, it's hard to sing verse 1. Some of us maybe can't sing verse 1 right now, but maybe the singing of it will help it get things back in line for us. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, for Thee all the follies of sin I resign. Some of us can't sing that because we haven't given up the follies of sin. We've bought them hook, line, and sinker. We're living for the follies of sin. We need to benefit from this by recognizing what we've been doing and saying, I got to get rid of those hindrances, those weights that are distracting me from the course set out before me. And if ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, it's now. This is a wonderful hymn that helps us express our love for Him who gave Himself for us. Let's stand as we sing 364. It's a love song to Jesus. Sing it to Him. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, for Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. It'll have a limit. And verse 4 takes us beyond the suffering to the mansions. Let's sing that as we close. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glitter crown on my brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Amen, amen. I don't know what your needs are this morning. Some of you maybe need some encouragement, some help. Well, that's what our church family is all about. That's why we're a church family. Just turn to somebody there near you and say, I need somebody to pray with me. I'm struggling right now. I've been not doing so well in the race. I need some help. Or maybe you need specific help with some specific counsel from the Word. I'd love to talk with you. But don't leave here floundering in the race. Let's encourage one another. And brothers and sisters, be attuned to those around us that seem to be struggling. Maybe those here, maybe those who aren't here. Let's come alongside our fellow runners in this race and lift them up that we together might finish this course for the glory of our Savior. Gary, great to have you back. Would you close us in prayer, please?